Today's Bible reading is 1 John chapter 5, and it's all of chapter 5, verses 1 to 21. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone who loves, this is how we, by loving God and carrying out his commands. In fact, this is love for God, to keep his commands. And his commands are not burdensome, for everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He did not come by water only, but by blood and water. And the Spirit who testifies because of the Spirit is truth. For there is three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three are in agreement. We accept human testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it is the testimony of God, which he has given about his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God accepts this testimony. Whoever does not believe God has made him out to be a liar, because they have not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything to his will, he hears us. And we know that he hears us, whatever we ask. What we know that we have, what we have asked in him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I'm not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true by being his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.
Well, thank you so much. And it's an honour to be here. And thank you for your welcome. And greetings from your brothers and sisters at Trinity Church Aldgate. And it's lovely to be here today. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we need you. We need to hear your voice. We need assurance that comes from your Holy Spirit. We need to hear the voice of Jesus in our lives. Father, thank you for this wonderful chapter. So rich, so rich. So please, Father, open our hearts. And we open them now to you. Speak into our lives for your glory and for our well-being. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you know how, I hope you know how to ride a bike. If you know how to ride a bike, you know the importance of hanging on, right? Hanging on is how you move forward. It's very hard to stay upright if you don't. But then perhaps this has happened to you. You know, you're riding along on your bike. You've got your hands on the handlebars. You're very content, very happy. Things are going well. And then, zoom, some smart aleck zooms past you, overtakes you, and they're sitting completely upright. Hands off the handlebars, they're playing with their phone or something like this. Zoom! They go past and you go, phew. Ooh, I feel a little inadequate. And then the thought enters your head, maybe I could do that. Be kind of cool. And you look around, no one's watching, so you have a go. I wonder if you've done this. I did once. And it did go well. 3 or 4 metres, And then I got the wobbles and went kersplat. Now, apply that cycling metaphor to your Christian life. You're going along, you've got your hands on Jesus, holding on to the gospel, but then someone seems to go zoom, and they look so plugged in a way you're not. You take your hands off. I wonder what tempts you to take your hands off. What tempts you to get the wobbles? What makes you go kersplat? Many of us are very solid in our faith. We began well, hands on Jesus. The Apostle John, who wrote this letter, of course, he'd also written the Gospel of John, the account of Jesus, and he wrote that to give believers in Jesus a very solid beginning. At the end of that Gospel, chapter 20, verse 31, John writes, "These things, the content of his Gospel, are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So John, the eyewitness of Jesus, one of the 12 disciples, had spent 3 years with him. He wrote so that we would begin well. Now, if you're here and you haven't yet begun in faith, reading John's Gospel is a really good way to start. That through believing, you would have life in his name. But now John writes his letter, his first letter, 1 John, not to those beginning in the faith, but to those who've already believed in the name of the Son of God. And he writes to firm us up, because after beginning well, some who've believed in Jesus have gone wobbly in their faith, and John fears they're going to crash. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life." He writes to firm them up. You know, beginning well is not the only thing you need to do if you're going to be firm in the faith. Things can happen along the way which can make us wobble, which can make us let go of Jesus without realizing it. Unanswered prayer, opposition from family members or colleagues, disappointment with God, disappointment with other Christians, maybe false teaching from people that you thought you could trust, seeing other people who were once walking with you walk away, maybe something else. Any number of things can destabilize us and give us the wobbles. And so in this last chapter in John's letter, John says plainly that what he writes to we who already believe in the name of the Son of God so that we may not be wobbly but firm, so that we may know that we have eternal life. Okay? So if you're wobbly, don't have to put your hands up, or if you've got the wobbles, we believe, but if you've believed that Jesus is the Son of God, John now writes to point out the strengths of believing, all right? You've got your hands on the handlebars, and there's great strength in that, and he wants you to realize this. Verse 5, he's talking about the strength of believing. Who is it that overcomes the world? He who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 10, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Verse 13, those who believe in the name of the Son of God can know that they have eternal life. So in fact, in this last chapter to the letter, John reminds us of no less than 8 strengths. This is what we'll go through today. 8 strengths. The strengths of believing. Are you ready? This is not a 3-point sermon, it's an 8-point sermon. But just blame John because he puts them in there. Okay, number one, you ready? First, verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Sometimes you might wonder, am I really a Christian? Sometimes you might wonder, do I really have the Spirit of God? Because other people seem to speak of God in amazing experiences. I haven't had an experience like that, you might think. But here's the truth. John puts it plainly. Anyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, meaning Savior, King, sent from God, therefore their Savior, their King, anyone who believes that is born of God. And he says it in black and white, it's there. He mentions nothing about receiving visions or hearing God's audible voice or speaking in tongues or experiencing healing as the sign of being born of God. He says the crucial decider as to whether you truly are the child of God is whether you believe that Jesus is the Christ, your Christ. And if you do, he says you are born of God. Now we know from chapter 3 that this is a massive privilege to be born of God, and how great the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. We, sinners that we are, with our dark past, with our history, with our baggage, we who are naturally enemies of God, we who have no natural claim or any birthright to any special spiritual status before God, that we should, these people, should, we should be called the children of God. He says, that is what we are. Praise God. This is a status or a privilege which no amount of money in the world or no amount of achievements that you've racked up in your life can give you. It's a gift. It's wonderful, and it comes with immense freedom, and that's the second strength of believing that John highlights. We see it in verse 4. Everyone born of God overcomes the world. Now, you might think that sounds too idealistic, too positive to be true. We think, well, we kind of lost the same-sex marriage debate. We're losing the transgender debate. There's the abortion debate, which is ongoing. We might feel that the world has overcome us rather than the other way around, we overcoming the world. So what does John mean in verse 4 when he says, everyone born of God overcomes the world? He's explaining what he's just said in verses 2 and 3. What he's just said is that those who are born of God and love the Father love his children as well. And that the way we love the children of God and love our Father is to obey our Father and do what he says. And then he says, you know, obeying God, it's not burdensome. Why not? Because everyone born of God overcomes the world. So what he's talking about is being set free to obey God by loving other people in a way that other people, non-Christians, are not. He says the reason that others are still enslaved by world are boiled down into three things: the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what we have and do. These are the powers of the world: cravings, lust, boasting. Now in chapter 5, verse 4, John tells us that we who believe in Jesus as our Christ, we who are born of God, overcome or conquer the world. Now, when you hear that and you think about cravings, lust, boasting in your life, okay, you may be encouraged, or you may be rather opposite, you may be shaken, because what if you still feel the sinful pull of cravings and lust and temptations to boast? Well, John's not saying that if you feel any of these pulls, you're not a Christian. In that case, none of us would be saved. We all feel this at some time or another. And that's why in chapter 2, John says, do not love the world or anything in the world. They still have a force. He wouldn't have said that if they didn't have a force. But equally, the fact that he says, excuse me, don't give in to them, says positively that these things no longer have the power over us that they once did. So if you're a believer and you struggle with an addiction, I want you to hear what John's saying, and I want you to accept it as truth. That if you are born of God, your addiction does not rule you. Now, I'm not denying your struggle, but I'm wanting to tell you that there's a reality now at work in your life. When you've believed in Jesus Christ as your King, he became your Savior, right? When you enthroned him as Lord, something changed in you. Previously, sin was on the throne of your life. When you say, no, Jesus is now in charge, sin gets knocked off the throne. You can only have one on the throne. It's not to say that sin is totally absent. Still a force, still tempting, but it's no longer in charge because you say, no, 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 Jesus Christ, I'm going to live for him. The force of sin comes out when you feel temptation, but the reality of Jesus being in charge comes out when you feel temptation, yet stand firm when you resist the devil. It comes out when and if you do sin. What do? Well, you don't just continue in it. You come to him on your knees seeking forgiveness, and in line with the Lord's Prayer, then you pray, may I not be led into temptation? And then you pray, God, deliver me from the evil one. There's a right order to those things. Forgive me. Lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from the evil one. Now, I take it that that prayer is a prayer you didn't used to pray when you weren't Christian. When you sin and you pray that prayer, it means fundamentally something has changed. And it's all on you. But because Jesus Christ has become your Savior, your King, through your believing in him, you are no longer controlled by these things in a way that you were once. You might think the force of those things on me is strong. I still feel controlled. You might think you're controlled by these, but you are not. And that is a truth to accept and to believe. To be set free from our cravings and lusts and our boasting means, when you think about it, you now have a whole lot of energy available in your life to love people with. And that's the second strength that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ overcomes or conquers the world. You have now a freedom to love others. Now, when you hear that, when you think of your life, does it make you more assured or less assured? Because some of us will think that that strength sounds so optimistic that it must be speaking about someone else, not you, not me. And so what's meant to be encouraging has now become discouraging because now you're wondering, how do I know I'm a true child of God? Well, the answer is that everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, thirdly, has a stronger testimony of God in our hearts. This is the third strength. In verse 9 and 10, John contrasts man's testimony with God's greater, more stronger, more powerful testimony, which he has given us about his Son. And John says, anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in their heart. So he's saying the child of God who believes in Jesus has a testimony in their heart which comes from God. And John says it's a threefold testimony. And it's not about us. It's a testimony that we have in our hearts about Jesus. Verse 6, because it's our view of Jesus that we deeply hold, deep down, that determines our standing with God. Verses 7 and 8 tell us that the threefold testimony is comprised of the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And John says these three are in agreement, agreeing, verse 5, that Jesus is the Son of God. What is he talking about? Well, let's go through them. The one born of God who believes in God, who's hanging onto the handlebars of Jesus. First of all, in your heart, you will believe that Jesus Christ came by water. What's that mean? It refers first of all to the water of birth. That you're saying he was born as one of us. The Son of God took on human flesh. He is one of us. And then the waters refer also to the waters of his baptism, whereby Jesus, God in the flesh, identified himself with sinners. And that's the first testimony we carry, that Jesus came by water. Secondly, that he came by blood, and that refers to his death on the cross. That he, the spotless Lamb of God, who took on human flesh and then identified himself with we sinners, that he died for us. That by his death he has atoned for our sins. He has turned God's anger away once and for all. That's the second testimony that someone who believes in Jesus as their Savior will carry about Jesus in their heart, that he came by the blood. And thirdly, the Spirit. All this is attested to by the Spirit. The same Spirit who spoke in advance of Jesus' coming and what he would do in the prophecies of the Old Testament, the same Spirit who came upon Jesus in physical form as a dove at his baptism, that same Spirit attests in our hearts these truthful things about Jesus, that Jesus came in the water and in the blood. Now, in the situation John is writing to, one of the things that caused Christians to go wobbly was that people who had believed these things had, they said they've moved on, they've grown up, oh, I used to believe in these things, I don't anymore, I've become more sophisticated, I've moved on. Now, those who have moved on were denying those testimonies. If you move on from Jesus Christ coming by the water and the blood, where does that leave you? You have no sacrifice for sins that will be effective, meaning that you have no Savior, no Christ. And the consequences of that is that either you will have to explain away sin as not being serious, not really deserving of punishment, or you'll say, sin is serious, but punishment's not going to happen to me. But you see where that goes. You do either one of those things, you shift the goalposts of God's justice. If you say, sin doesn't deserve punishment, or you say, sin is serious, but punishment won't happen, you shift the goalposts of God's justice. But you cannot do that if God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. To do so would be, when you think about it, well, you'd be remaking God. You'd be remaking God in your mind, in your own image. You'd be committing idolatry. And so it's a work of God's Spirit for anyone to accept the truth about God and ourselves and about Jesus. When we accept the truth about God, that he is pure light, totally just. When we accept the truth about ourselves, we naturally are in the darkness. But then we accept the truth about Jesus. Jesus comes to us as light and he cleanses us and enables us to come to God. If you accept these truths, the three are in agreement, the water, the blood and the Spirit. And despite what others who've left may say about Jesus now, we know if you believe in the name of the Son of God, you know deep down that he is your Savior, that he cleanses you by his blood. And John says that means you're born of God and you have overcome the world. From this follows the fourth strength, that those who believe in Jesus have eternal life. Verse 11, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It's not in ourselves, it's in his Son. And so certain is it that Christ is the only Savior on offer that he can say, verse 12, he who does not have the Son of God, you do not have life. So here's the situation. None of us stand morally pure before God. We might think of ourselves as spiritual, but in the way that word's used, it doesn't mean accepting God as he's revealed himself. It means shutting the Bible. It means refashioning God who is true into an image that we want. And surprise, surprise, that image never challenges us and always accepts our decisions as good. Well, that's playing make-believe with the God who is real. God is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. God isn't someone we can refashion into a shade of grey that's more like us. We think we can, but that's to put ourselves in spiritual darkness, and truth be told, that's where we naturally love to be. We are like cockroaches who want to scurry away from the light and hide in crevices. But John says, naturally, we're perishing. But then, stepping into the darkness of our world comes the light from God, Jesus, the Son of God. And he calls us to come into the light. How can we come into the light of God's presence? Here's the way. Because he who comes stands between us, God who is light, and sinners. He who is fully God, spotless and pure, fully human, one with sinners. His death purifies us. His sacrifice atones for our sins so that now, living, he brings eternal life to those who believe in him. And that means that those who do not have the Son of God do not have life. They stand before God alone with all their darkness exposed, whereas if you have the Son and you are in him, you stand before God and you have light and life. And so the fifth strength to everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is assurance. Verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. It sounds so arrogant to say that, doesn't it? Oh, I know I've got eternal life. It would be arrogant if it depends upon us. What are we saying? We're better than others? God doesn't have any dirt on us? We do, but here's the thing, we do not say it. It's not about ourselves. It's about Jesus, and we can know it, that we have eternal life. Now, it's possible not to know this, but still have it, have eternal life. John says, I want you to grasp assurance. It is possible to be a Christian and not grasp this, but still be a Christian. 12 years ago, I led a group of Trinity members to India, where we taught the book of Ephesians to some church pastors. It was such a privilege to stand with them. And we were meeting at a Baptist conference centre right on the bottom tip of India, right on the tip. Across the road was the sea. We were right on the tip. And one of our team had an older pastor in his group. And in the group discussions, it came out he'd only been a pastor a year. In fact, well, less than that. He'd been a Christian a year. He's an old man. He was from the Brahmin caste. So if you know anything about Hindu caste, this is the top priestly, a big deal for someone who's in a Brahmin Hindu priest. Well, for half a year, he'd now been running a ministry trying to share Christ with other people from his priestly Brahmin caste. This had not made him popular. And it was only on the last day when in group discussion he spoke to a member of our team and he said to him, no one has ever told me that I have eternal life. This is a guy who'd been courageously witnessing to the most difficult sector of Indian society. No one's told me I have eternal life. The team member said to him, well, who is Jesus to you? What do you think about Jesus? He said, he died for me and I'd willingly die for him. And our team member said, if you're ready to die for him, he's your Lord. You have eternal life. And this big smile broke out on his face because no one had ever shared it with him before. He suddenly realized it's true. You can be a Christian and lack assurance, but you still have eternal life, but you just don't realize it yet. John writes, to we who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that we may know that we have eternal life. And if we sound arrogant in saying so, we haven't understood. It's not about us. It's never about us. It's all about him. We're not the Savior. He is. And he's a complete Savior. And he gives us assurance. Our life is bound in him. We do not stand before God alone. We stand before God in him. And he is complete and he is perfect and he has purified us and he has atoned for our sins. He's our holiness, our righteousness and redemption. He gives us assurance not just for when we die but for now too. And sixth, our sixth strength is that we have assurance in prayer. Verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God. That if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. He does. And John says, if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we have asked of him. What a massive promise. If we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we've asked of him. Whatever we ask. If I ask for a red Ferrari, will I get a red Ferrari? Verse 14, if we ask anything according to his will, God will hear us. And then John illustrates, verse 16. Look, if anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death, but I'm not saying you should pray about that. The sin that leads to death is a big one. It's the sin of not believing in Jesus. All sin should lead to death. That's what sin deserves. But because God has sent his Son as our lifeline, sins no longer lead to death for those who have Jesus. So if we see a brother or sister who believes in Jesus commit a sin, the promise is not forgiveness, they already have that. Life, meaning life as God wants it. Life where repentance is practiced, life without ongoing sin. So here's a promise that if we pray for one another's holiness, God will answer those prayers. Isn't that wonderful? That is a good reason to be honest with one another in your Bible study groups, to share with one another what you're struggling with. That can take courage, can't it? But John says, guess what? If you pray for one another about those things, God will answer those prayers. You can be assured in prayer. Seventh strength of believing is that we're spiritually protected. Verses 18 to 19 speak of Jesus, the one born of God, keeping safe the rest of us who are born of God so that the evil one cannot harm us. He's saying Christians need not fear Satan. Christ keeps us safe from him. He's our shepherd. And between we the sheep and Satan the wolf, he has placed himself. And he will protect his sheep. We can know this because of the eighth strength of believing that Jesus is the Christ, that we know God. Verse 20. The Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. Just to go back to that example of my time in India, it was such a privilege. But one thing that was powerfully evident was that I was meeting with fellow believers who knew God. So I met with pastors and their wives who I'd never before met. Their skin was a different colour to mine. I was sort of albino and shining compared to them. They were different to me in culture, in background. They spoke a different language. They were different to me in 100 ways. And yet, as we met together via translation around the Word of God and we prayed and we sang and we looked one another in the eye, it was just so true that we all knew God together. It was so rich to have that experience. The Son of God has come to them, came to them and has come to me and given us understanding so that we knew God. And there was our deep connection with one another. And that's why even they who had been raised in a Hindu culture which feared demons did not need to fear. And neither did I when I was in India, for we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus isn't just a powerful deity pitted against frightening demons. No, verse 20, John says, he is the true God and he is eternal life. So we all have things which might threaten to make us go wobbly in our faith. John writes this last chapter to remove our wobble. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, overcomes the world, enabling our hearts, has eternal life, has assurance in prayer, is spiritually protected, and knows God. Meaning, of course, if you do not believe in Jesus, you just need to stop that and put your trust in him. You have nothing without him. You have everything with him. And if we do believe in Jesus, We don't need to refashion God in our image by watering down his standards and pretending that he tolerates sin when he doesn't. This is idolatry. We don't need to do that. Jesus is the Christ. He is our Savior. He has come to us from God, fully man. And in him, sinners like you and I can stand before God, who is light, in whom there is no darkness at all. And that's why John finishes his letter with one, only one, core application to we who already believe in Jesus. Verse 21, he says, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Don't refashion God. You do not have to. Jesus gives us the confidence." Father in heaven, we have so much in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that even when we are weak in faith, we are in him who is to forgive us when we take our eyes off him who is the eternal Son and our holiness and our righteousness and our freedom, our confidence, our eternal life. Our loving Father, keep us by your Spirit grasping hold of the one you've sent as our Savior and King, that we would stand firm and rejoice in doing so. Amen.